From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast, in which Hank talked with Dr. James N. Anderson, professor of theology and philosophy at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, and author of Why Should I Believe Christianity? Well, let's now rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and Dr. James N. Anderson in their conversation.
I want to move on to another article that you wrote for the Christian Research Journal. And by the way, if you have not subscribed to the Christian Research Journal, you can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. But this journal article, a very important article that you wrote, titled The Internal Testimony of the Holy Spirit, How Do We Know the Bible is God's Word? And I want to ask you that question. You deal with that question in the article. How do Christians know that the Bible is God's Word? Do we know through, well, the evidences that we can set forward that the Bible's divine as opposed to being merely human in origin? Or is there another way of knowing?
I think the answer lies somewhere in the middle. I take what I think is a traditional Protestant view that the Bible is objectively the Word of God. It was divinely inspired. Its human authors were directed by the Holy Spirit to write according to God's intention. And that because the Bible is divinely inspired, it therefore bears the objective marks of divine inspiration. It addresses our deepest needs. It is internally consistent. It gives a unified account of human experience, of the human problem, of God's solution to it. It makes predictions about the future, which only a divine author would be able to know in advance. So there are many marks that it has that distinguish it as a divinely inspired book. And yet, there also needs to be, on the part of the person who comes to the Bible, a recognition, an ability to recognize those marks. And that is why the objective inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Bible also needs to be conjoined with a subjective illumination on the part of a believer to recognize that this is God's Word and really to hear the voice of God speaking to them in the Scriptures. It's rather like in John chapter 10, where our Lord Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." They recognize the voice of the Master. And so by this internal illumination or instigation of the Holy Spirit, we are given, as it were, spiritual ears to hear the voice of God speaking to us. So there needs to be both sides of the equation. The Bible does need to be objectively marked as a divinely inspired book, and it gives evidences of that. But there also needs to be an internal ability to perceive those marks and to recognize it for what it is. That's the basic idea.
That's just beautifully said. And I was just thinking as you were speaking about the text in 1 Corinthians 2, I believe, where Paul says, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." So the Spirit of truth provides insights that permeate the mind as well as illumination, the term that you just used, illumination that penetrates the heart. And so it doesn't supplant the scrupulous study of Scripture, but the Holy Spirit does provide us with insights that can only be spiritually discerned.
Right, right. So on the one hand, it avoids the sort of radical subjectivism or mysticism that you find in some other religions where it's all about internal insight that no one could objectively confirm or verify. On the other hand, I think it avoids a sort of hyper-evidentialism where you can only know that the Bible is the Word of God if you're an expert in history and philosophy and theology, and you're able to produce or appreciate rigorous apologetic arguments for the inspiration of Scripture, which, to be honest, would put the Bible out of the reach of the average Christian believer. Whereas this walks, I think, a middle road between those two extremes.
You know, that's interesting. I'm thinking right now about all the trips I've taken to China over the last 10, 15 years, and going into some of the more primitive places in China, you meet people who do not have the kind of knowledge that you would have, for example, philosophically, theologically, biblically. And yet they have a knowing, an internal knowing. They have life. You can tell that they have life. They have an intimate relationship with God, that they Yep. have fellowship with the Trinity. And you make that distinction somewhere in my recollection, you make that distinction as well, where you're making the distinction between knowing that Christianity is true and having this visceral relationship with God, and then showing
Right.
that Christianity
Yep.
is true.
Yeah, that's right. So you can the basic distinction here is that you can know something even if you can't show it or prove it to someone. So for example, I know what I had for breakfast this morning. I can conjure it up in my memory. I know exactly what I had and what time. Now, if you ask me to prove that to you, well, I might be able to scrape together some physical evidence of it, but it might be actually quite challenging to prove something like that. Or take a memory from my childhood. I have distinct memories of certain things that happened to me. I know that they happened. Would I be able to show to someone else using publicly available evidence that these things took place? No, I'm not sure I would. But the fact that I can't prove it doesn't mean that I don't know it. And I think we want to say the same sort of thing about the Bible, that people can have a real, well-grounded knowledge that the Bible is God's word, even if they don't have the apologetic training to be able to make the arguments to support that claim.
What about the responsibility that we ought to be able to make the arguments? I mean, we're living in an era in which when you bring up the Bible, you see expressions of polite exasperation on people's faces. I mean, the Bible teaches all kinds of horrific
Yeah.
paradigms, and the Bible really is based on a bad worldview. The Bible teaches slavery. The Bible teaches racism, and it goes on and on and on. So there seems to be a responsibility when this is so prevalent in our culture, the Bible is bad, that we need to be able to defend the Bible as a literary masterpiece, for one thing, but also as something that gives us a grounding in the God who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, but also the God who inspired the Word of God.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you and I are very much on the same page here. I think that there's a universal mandate for apologetics, in that every Christian is called to make a defense, to give an answer for the faith that they have. When the Bible is criticized, they need to be able to have something to say. And I think that our churches actually have a responsibility as part of general Christian discipleship to give some answers, some basic apologetic training to people. So on the one hand, there is, I think, a universal responsibility, particularly in a hostile culture like ours when there's so much at stake, for Christians to be able to give an answer. On the other hand, we shouldn't expect the average Christian in the pew to be able to go toe-to-toe with Alex Rosenberg or any other, very sophisticated, well-educated unbeliever. So apologetics needs to be done at the level appropriate for the person. Who are the people that they're engaging with? What are the kind of objections and questions that unbelievers around them have? That's the level at which they should be aiming to give an answer.
And there is a sense in which we can be humble about all of this. I mean, I do a Bible Answer Man broadcast. I've been doing it for over 30 years. And obviously, there are a lot of questions that I can't answer. And so if someone calls up and asks me a question and I don't know the answer to that question, I can say, you know what? That's a great question. I haven't really looked into that, but let me do that. And through that, I research and return and become an ever more usable tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. So I think there is not a need to know everything.
Yeah.
There's a need to have humility, a recognition that you don't know everything. We're very, very limited in the number of years we're on the planet and the amount of information we can absorb with respect to all the information that's out there. So we can be humble about that, but we can also be interested as Christians and in that process grow in our abilities.
Yeah, that's right. I think one of the best things we can teach people to say is, I don't know, but I'll find out. And they can take these situations as an opportunity for growth in their own understanding of the faith. So on the one hand, we don't want Christians trying to bluff their way through these apologetic discussions. On the other hand, we don't want them to feel defeated and deflated and that they're not making any headway. It's perfectly acceptable to say, that's a great question. I don't have a good answer to it, but I'm going to look into it. And we can reassure them that there have been very thoughtful, well-informed Christians who have already thought about this and probably come up with some pretty good answers. You just have to go and look for them.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor James N. Anderson. In his book, Why Should I Believe Christianity? Dr. James N. Anderson writes, some people believe Christianity simply because they want it to be true. They like what Christianity teaches. By the same token, there are people who don't believe Christianity simply because they don't want it to be true. Neither stance is intellectually responsible. The responsible approach is to consider the reasons for and against the truth of Christianity and to draw the most reasonable conclusions. And that's exactly what Professor Anderson does in a clear, compelling, and thoroughly accessible way. To receive your copy of Why Should I Believe Christianity? As our thanks for your gift, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master, not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Let's rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and Professor James N. Anderson in their conversation.
I'm not sure whether this is in another journal article that you did called The Inescapable God or one of your other books, but six aspects of our lives that we take for granted that can be explained only if theism is true. I found that to be fascinating and thought it might be helpful to people to go through some of those aspects. For example, existence, the argument from contingency. Why does anything exist at all?
Yeah, that's right. The article that you mentioned there was adapted from a chapter in my book, Why Should I Believe Christianity?, where I make a case for believing that there's a transcendent personal God behind the universe. And the first argument that I put out there is an argument from existence itself. One of the most fundamental questions in all of philosophy is, why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there anything at all? And everybody recognizes that there are some things that exist. I mean, you'd have to be crazy to deny even your own existence. But these things are contingent things. I exist, but I didn't have to exist. There has to be some explanation of why I exist rather than not. And the same goes for any contingently existing thing. It goes for the universe as a whole. The universe is one very big thing, but it's a contingent thing. It didn't have to exist out of necessity. It isn't self-existent. But then at some point, there has to be an explanation of existence that isn't contingent. There has to be something that exists necessarily, that exists as a matter of its own nature, a self-existent being. And of course, that's traditionally understood to be God. Now, that argument doesn't prove all of the attributes of God, but it certainly refutes naturalism. And once you start asking the question, well, what kind of necessarily existent being could have brought this universe into existence and sustain it and order it in the way, you're well on your way to a biblical theistic worldview.
Talk about values. Objective values presuppose a transcendent good. Now, obviously, Dr. Alex Rosenberg doesn't think there is such thing as value, certainly moral values, but this is an argument that we can use.
Yeah. The reason that he thinks that there are no moral values is, as I said earlier, because he's absolutely committed to atheism and materialism. So he's just following through the logic of his own position. But no one would come to the conclusion that there are moral values simply by reflecting on their own existence or thinking about the way that people normally conduct themselves. Everything we do is value-laden. We think that certain things we do are right, that certain things we do are wrong. You listen to the news, people are making judgments. Well, this guy is a good guy, this guy is a bad guy, that's good behavior, that's bad behavior. So we're making these value judgments all the time. The way I sometimes put it is to point out that no one thinks that the universe is perfect. Everyone thinks there's something wrong with the world. They may disagree about what it is, but they think that the world isn't the way that it ought to be. But the moment you say that, you are committing yourself to some sort of value system. There's some sort of standard or measure by which the universe is being evaluated and judged to fall short in some respect. But the universe itself can't be that measure. If there is something wrong with the world, then the world itself can't be the criterion of judgment. There must be something outside of the universe, some transcendent standard of goodness by which we can make these value judgments. And again, once you recognize that and think about what kind of a being would be goodness itself, would be perfect in every respect, again, you're only a hop and a step away from a full-blown biblical theism.
I don't know how to ask this question in the right way, but I mean, I think as you go through life, there are the winds and waves of life that beat upon the house of your faith and can shake that house. So you run into difficulties in life. And when you run into those difficulties, it's so important to be able to go back to these foundational principles, the principle that you just mentioned with respect to value or existence, but also the principle of morality. There are moral laws that transcend human individuals, that transcend society, and that requires a moral lawgiver. But when you grapple with these answers, they solidify your faith when you're in this vortex of doubt that can come upon you at some time because of some circumstance in your life.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think normally a Christian faith shouldn't be resting all its weight on apologetic arguments. However, when those trials come, when we're assailed by doubts, the arguments from Christian apologetics are invaluable. It's a little like most of the time we don't need anti-venom. You know, you're not going to take that as a matter of course, but if you get bit by a snake, there's one thing that you need, and you need to take it at that time, and nothing else will do. And in some cases, that's the role that apologetics takes. It's not normally what we rest our faith on, but it becomes very important to fend off certain attacks or things that would undermine that faith.
And I think, too, you can talk about it as pre-evangelism, the handmaiden to evangelism, God using a well-reasoned answer as a springboard or an opportunity to communicate the truth, the life, the grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart.
Yeah, that's right. It's often a ground-clearing exercise. Of course, all of us want to get to the gospel sooner or later. We want to talk about who Christ was and what he had done for our salvation. But sometimes, in order to get people to that all-important conversation, you've got to clear away the wreckage of anti-biblical worldviews and objections and so forth. And that's what apologetics can do. It can clear the ground so we can get to the real issue, which is the gospel.
Think about another atheistic professor of philosophy, Joel Marx. He's making a name for himself. He says that while theists take the obvious existence of moral commandments to be a kind of proof of the existence of a commander or the existence of a God, I now take the non-existence of a commander as a kind of proof that there are no commands. In other words, your argument about morality simply doesn't hold any weight.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, this is another example of what we talked about earlier with Rosenberg making certain conditional claims. If there's no God, then such and such follows. And he follows the logic one way, and I follow the logic the other way. And it's the same with Joel Marx. Here's a guy who, for many, many years, wrote a magazine column entitled, I think it was Moral Moments or something like that. He wrote a column about moral issues, and then all of a sudden, he came out of the closet, as it were, as an amoralist. He'd had this epiphany. I think he actually used the word epiphany, that he realized that if there was no God, then really there couldn't be any objective morality. And rather than renouncing his atheism, rather, he was going to renounce morality. He was going to become an amoralist. The question I have is, which are we going to be more sure of? Are you more sure that there's no God than that there are real moral values? I think it's a denial of our most basic intuitions and common sense. And it's really striking. I guess it's a commentary on spiritual rebellion that someone would sooner deny the existence of God than accept that there are moral values and therefore there must be a God.
You mentioned common sense, our very ability to reason. And this is another one of the arguments you use. That presupposes the existence of God. If we're merely particles in motion, if we're mere fermions and bosons, we cannot therefore have reason.
Yeah, this is, I think, another very powerful argument for the existence of God, the argument from reason. And there are different formulations of it, but I think it can be particularly effective because there are so many of these new atheists today that want to cast things as a contest between faith and reason. So Christians and religious folk rely on faith, whereas atheists and skeptics, they're the ones who rely on reason. And what I want to argue is, well, your very reliance on reason is tacitly presupposing the existence of God, because you are assuming that you have cognitive faculties, intellectual faculties that are geared towards truth, that are directed in some objective way towards finding the truth. But from a naturalistic point of view, that there's no reason why we would have these intellectual faculties, these rational faculties that reliably guide us towards truth. Really, if you're a naturalist, you have to appeal to some sort of evolutionary explanation that our brains have evolved over time to give us these conscious, rational capacities. But evolution, naturalistic evolution, doesn't give a hoot about truth. It doesn't care about whether your beliefs are true or false. It cares only about whether your beliefs promote your survival, your fitness, and your reproduction. And someone, an organism, can survive just as effectively with a bunch of false beliefs as it can with true beliefs. So there's a real tension there between, on the one hand, this commitment to truth and reason. On the other hand, an explanation of human origins that is purely naturalistic and evolutionary.
Thank you for listening to this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To hear this Hank Unplugged podcast interview with Professor James N. Anderson in its entirety, go to equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, Hank would like to send you Dr. Anderson's compelling book, Why Should I Believe Christianity? Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.